following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter for January 2021. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thank you for listening. This month's feature article entitled "The Necessity of Being a Berean Revisited" was written by and will be read by TBC's Executive Director, Tom McMahon. And now, here's Tom.
Thanks, Gary. "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those from Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so." Acts chapter 17, verses 10 to 11. Luke documents for us that the Apostle Paul, having left Thessalonica and recently arrived in the city of Berea, preached in the synagogue of the Berean Jews. Paul's encouraging experience with the Bereans caused Luke to commend them. He wrote that they were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, because they received the word of God from Paul with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to know whether or not what Paul had to say was true. The calling of the Berean Call ministry is to exhort believers in Jesus Christ to take the same discernment approach as those Jews in Berea. They not only had a heart to hear the things of God, but more importantly, were able to discern what was truly of Him, because they regarded the Scriptures as the authority in ascertaining the truth of what they were hearing. They practiced what Isaiah preached, "To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. TBC's chief concern is the spiritual welfare of the body of Christ, and in particular, the encouragement of biblical discernment. We believe the times reflect the necessity of our calling. Even a cursory review of what has taken place in the church during the last 25 years will reveal a fierce undermining of the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Jude, verse 3. You might even say that the Bereans of Paul's day were not as menaced in comparison to this generation. In those days, the opposition to truth was in the secular world around them. It had not yet infiltrated the church under the guise of a more enlightened or advanced Gnostic Christianity. Although there were pressing pagan influences as well as some aberrational teachings and practices here and there, they weren't subjected to anything like the flood of false beliefs, teachings, and practices surging in on the tidal wave of today's Christian media. TBC certainly has a heart for saving the lost. We also have a concern for rescuing those in bondage to cults. Our primary ministry, however, is to believers. In many ways, the church has turned to the beliefs, teachings, and practices of the world and the cults. From the penchant for humanistic psychology among conservative evangelicals to the cultic affinity for godhood and the demonstration of godlike powers among more extreme charismatics. Popular movements and teachers are influencing the church to take dominion over the earth, to set up the kingdom as a requirement for Christ to return, to produce signs and wonders, and to solve its problems through unbiblical methods such as self-esteem therapies, 12-step recovery programs, inner healing rituals, binding demons strategies, and Christian mysticism. Many professing Christian leaders promote unity by demoting doctrine and encouraging ecumenism to include even overt paganism. They also foster the participation of false religious institutions, Mormonism, Roman Catholicism, Seventh-day Adventism, and so forth, in Christian political and social causes. We believe our calling is to exhort the body of Christ to abide in His Word, allowing the Scriptures, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to be the authority and all-sufficient resource in the life of every believer. We want to encourage fellow Christians to be Bereans, not followers of the Berean Call, not followers of Dave Hunt or T.A. McMahon or any other man or institution. That would be the antithesis of our ministry. The fruit we desire are believers who proclaim, as Jeremiah did, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. Chapter 15, verse 16. The basic premise of our approach is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly, that is, equipped for all good works. We desire committed Christians to take every aspect of those two verses to heart. All Scripture is indeed inspired of God. The psalmist confirms, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." Psalm chapter 119, verse 160. Peter tells us that the revelation of God didn't originate from man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. It is also profitable for doctrine. Paul exhorted Timothy with these words, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Ignoring the Scriptures, numerous evangelical leaders today claim that a concern for doctrine causes division, and therefore should be avoided for the sake of love and unity among the brethren. The Word, however, couldn't be more specific in its opposition to such a teaching. "Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine, which ye have learned, and avoid them." Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Divisions are created by teachings that are contrary to sound doctrine. "Whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." 2 John chapter 1, verse 9. Unity in the faith is impossible without the doctrine of Christ. Without such a foundation, we have no basis for the faith, for the gospel, for knowing Jesus, or for knowing anything pertinent to the truth. All Scripture is profitable for reproof. Contrary to popular Christian self-esteem teachings, biblical reproof is beneficial both for the individual and for a body of believers. Paul publicly reproved Peter, who, because of a fear of men, Galatians chapter 2, verse 12, was undermining the faith of some believers by withdrawing from the Gentiles and compelling them to live under Jewish law, chapter 2, verses 13 to 14. It's interesting to note that Peter did not respond by complaining bitterly that Paul's public correction denigrated his ministry or caused a loss of support. In fact, as Peter reflects upon his beloved brother Paul's teachings, he commends them for their wisdom and value to the church. Peter rebuked Ananias and Sapphira, prophesying their death. As a result, the early church was infused with a wholesome fear of God and His holiness. That was a deterrent for believers not to depart from God's instructions. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. In chapter 16, verse 25. Examples found continuously throughout the Scriptures demonstrate the value of reproof for the conviction of sin and erroneous teaching that otherwise might have gone unheeded, leading to the destruction of the faith of some. All Scripture is profitable for correction. Designed for the benefit of believers, this teaching of God's Word is very much out of favor among today's church leaders. It's astounding that page after page of the Bible involves some form of correction, yet any such application among Christians is generally avoided or viewed as emotionally harmful, negative, and unloving. On the contrary, correction is biblical and necessary. When it is a work of the Holy Spirit, which it must be to be fruitful, it is the most loving of ministries. The psalmist writes, "Let the righteous smite me. It shall be a kindness, and let him reprove me. It shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head." Chapter 141, verse 5. Jesus was continually correcting Peter, Thomas, his other disciples, the Jewish leaders, the multitudes, individuals who came to him, the woman accused of adultery as well as her accusers, the two on the road to Emmaus, the seven churches of Revelation, and on and on. His words in Hebrews and Revelation may not be popular today, but they cannot be denied. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 6, Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. Much of the New Testament is corrective in nature. It teaches us what to correct and how to go about it. Some have complained, a form of correction, that the Berean Call corrects too much, that it majors on error rather than on teaching the truth, that it hurts individuals and their ministries by mentioning names, and that the ministry has thus become unloving and divisive. Such a development is far from our intent. And since we believe in correction, we try our best to make sure we're walking our talk. Our prayerful intention from newsletter to newsletter is to be acutely sensitive to such concerns, while at the same time trying to be true to what the Lord has put on our hearts to communicate. We guard against our corrections becoming intemperate, and we sincerely want them to be beneficial. We mention the names of Christian leaders or ministries that we believe to be promoting certain errors because, in many cases, their false teachings undermine the faith of millions of Christians and must be corrected publicly. Although it is possible to deal with a false teaching without naming names, it's impossible to document its scope and impact without giving examples. Paul's naming of Peter and Barnabas, Alexander the coppersmith, Hymenaeus and Philetus, and John's exposure of Diotrephes are just a few biblical examples of public correction. Some assert that such matters should be dealt with privately, according to Matthew chapter 18. But those verses address matters of personal offense, issues between individuals, not false teachings or practices that subvert the gospel and are promoted publicly. Our love for all who teach in the name of our Lord compels us to exhort them to reflect biblical truth, and we hope and pray they will respond to our concerns. When an influential individual or ministry wittingly or unwittingly teaches something contrary to the Word of God, then recognizes the error and publicly repents and corrects that teaching, the whole body of Christ is encouraged and edified. What man, woman, or ministry of God would not want that? This seems to be Peter's heart when, after being publicly corrected, he commends the one who rebuked him and then does some correcting of his own, warning believers to beware of scripture-twisting teachers and of being led away from the faith. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. Exhortation to discernment is not without certain occupational hazards, both for us and for those with whom we communicate. We must examine our hearts constantly to make sure we are ministering according to the instructions of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Falling short of such an approach can open the way for the very antithesis of what we desire: self-righteousness, judgmentalism, a critical spirit, legalism, and bashing persons or ministries rather than shedding light on their unbiblical teachings and practices. Nevertheless, as we continue to apply biblical correction to our own personal lives as well as our public outreach, His grace will help us avoid such pitfalls and enable us to speak the truth in love. All Scripture is profitable for instruction in righteousness. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. As I hope all of you know, TBC is wholly committed to Jesus, who is the living Word. Our perspective is that righteousness is found in knowing God's way through the Scriptures and in doing things His way, according to the absolute authority of God's inerrant and all-sufficient Word. Our heart's desire is to encourage those who love the Lord to major in discernment in these days of religious confusion, delusion, and deception, and to fill their hearts and minds with God's instructions, the only true resource for living a fruitful and productive life. Concluding its litany of profitable uses of the Scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17 declares that God's Word is the sufficient resource for every child of Christ to become mature in Him. Its content consisting of all that we need to know in order to lead fruitful lives unto the Lord. Once again, exhorting believers in the truth by pointing them to the person of Jesus Christ and His Word is our calling. Our heart is simply to encourage those who love the Lord to heed His words. If ye continue in My word, then are ye My disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John chapter 8, verses 31 to 32. Though TBC is a small operation, the Lord is enabling us to expand our outreach as He leads and guides us. We want to make a definite impact for good, to be a true and increasing help to more and more of the millions who know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. To that end, we hope to offer additional online conferences designed to inform and help pastors deal with unbiblical teachings and practices, particularly those influenced by the church's growing affinity for psychological counseling, and programs for general audiences dealing with critical doctrinal issues in these days of increasing compromise and apostasy. Should the Lord tarry, we believe it will be necessary to develop more effective ways and means of equipping believers in biblical discernment, as well as ways of mobilizing them to contend for the faith. Please pray that we will walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3.
And now T.A. McMahon reads TBC's responses to questions from our readers. Here is the first question. The Roman Catholic Church changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. Jesus could not have died on Friday and risen on Sunday. He died Wednesday afternoon and rose before sunset Saturday. Could you comment on this?
The Roman Catholic Church didn't start Sunday worship. The early church met for communion and worship on Sunday from the very beginning. Acts chapter 20, verse 7 tells us that it was on the first day of the week that the disciples came together to break bread. That this was communion, or the Lord's table, is clear. They met to remember the Lord in the bread and cup, as they had been commanded to do once a week, and it was on Sunday. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2 confirms this. For it tells us that they took a collection, or offering, on the first of the week. Why did they meet on Sunday? It could only have been because that was the day that Christ, firstborn from the dead, and progenitor of a new creation, resurrected. This is clear from Matthew chapter 28, verse 1, Mark chapter 16, verses 2 and 9, Luke chapter 24, verse 1, and John chapter 20, verse 1 and 19. It was early in the morning, on the first day of the week, that Christ rose from the dead. Those who state that Christ rose before sunset Saturday are contradicted by Scripture, which not only says He rose on the first day of the week, which technically began Saturday evening, but that it was very early in the morning. He couldn't have been crucified on Friday afternoon and still have spent 3 days and nights in the grave, and then resurrected Sunday morning. He was crucified on Thursday and died several hours before sundown, the beginning of the next day. So He spent Thursday, part of it, Friday, and Saturday, 3 days and nights, in the grave and rose first thing Sunday morning. Why did the evening of His crucifixion begin a Sabbath? The first and last days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread were special Sabbaths. So the first day of Unleavened Bread fell on Friday. That Sabbath was an high day, which was then followed by Saturday, the regular Sabbath. Two Sabbaths intervened from the time of the crucifixion until Sunday morning, thus preventing the women from coming to the grave until that time.
Our second question is, please comment on the payment of income taxes and turning our country back to God's law, the common law. I have studied law and believe that common law was originally God's law.
I too, Dave Hunt, have studied law and have never interpreted common law as God's law, although it does rely heavily upon conscience. My understanding is that we are to preach the gospel of God's grace and lead people to a saving knowledge of Christ rather than attempt to bring them under the law. Sadly, it's a hopeless task to try to reform America, nor do I believe that task was ever given to Christians. As for paying income tax, Christ himself told them to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and gave the example of having Peter gather the fish with a coin in its mouth and using that coin to pay tax to the government for Peter and for himself. Romans chapter 13 states that we are to be subject to those in authority, and we are to pay custom to whom custom is due. Therefore, I do not understand from the Word of God any basis for refusing to pay income tax. The non-payment might be justified due to the evil purposes for which that money is used, but tax money was also used for evil purposes in Christ and Peter's time, and there is given no justification for withholding it on that basis. We must make up our own minds. One day we will give an account to God.
Our final question is, if you don't believe in Christian activism, what about all the babies who will otherwise be aborted? Aren't you condemning them to death?
We do not condemn any rescue of babies about to be aborted. In fact, we have an obligation to do all we can to rescue anyone from any harm by which they are being threatened. What we do oppose is the idea that we can reform a godless society by creating social upheaval. That is neither biblical nor practical. The unsaved by far outnumber Christians and can put on larger demonstrations and more pressure than we can. Sadly, there are already those who have been turned off to the gospel by the social political activism of Christians. They resent the attempts to coerce them into godly behavior for which they have no heart. And as a result, they end up hardened against Christ. No matter how sympathetic we might otherwise be to the idea, it must weigh heavily that you cannot find even one example of God's people anywhere in the Bible trying to reform godless societies. Nor did Moses, Joseph, Daniel, Nehemiah, Esther, much less Christ, Paul, Peter, or the early church. Yes, John the Baptist rebuked Herod, but he never tried through social political activism to pressure him or society to adopt a godly way of life. Sin must be indicted publicly. John was right when he rebuked the Jews and their religious leaders. But in contrast to Christ, who never rebuked Herod or Caesar, it would seem that John stepped out of God's will when he rebuked a godless king, which positioned him for death at the whim of Herodias' daughter. Even so, John never tried to use social political activism to force changes in private or public behavior. It's one thing to rebuke a public leader who may be a professing Christian for his personal sins and bad example, and quite another to picket the White House in an attempt to pressure him into righteous living. It is even further from biblical teaching to pressure the entire United States, mostly unsaved, to forsake its evil ways. That is not consistent with God's word and is part of most social activism programs. Yes, Jesus rebuked God's people and their religious leaders, but not the Roman world. We try to follow his example in speaking out against error within the church, but Christ never reproved Caesar, much less tried to bring social political pressure upon Roman society to get it to stop abortion, homosexuality, lesbianism, and so forth. Yes, the disciples turned the world upside down, but it was by preaching the gospel, not through political social activism and public protest demonstrations. About 10% of the Roman Empire became Christians, but that didn't change Roman society or laws, nor was any attempt made to do so. I, Dave Hunt, have stated clearly in numerous articles and books that we must follow God and not man. There's no law that requires a Christian to abort her baby. Obeying God rather than man-made laws does not involve forcing the unsaved to obey God. We don't condemn Operation Rescue. peacefully trying to rescue babies about to be aborted is according to God's word. But the shock value that once caused women to change their minds is no longer there, because Operation Rescue is so well known today. Clinic escorts are there in force. Police are there to keep the abortion factories open, and business goes on almost as usual. Denounce sin, convict them of rebellion against God, and call upon them to repent. God will bless such efforts. But don't deceive yourself into thinking you will turn America back to God by large demonstrations and applied pressure. Don't let this effort become a hindrance to or substitute for preaching the gospel.
And now staff member Bob Mill reads letters we've recently received.
Dear TBC, thank you for making the video, The Libel Against God, clearly stated. I'm a new believer, and I've just been learning about Calvinism. I had a coworker say that he hated Calvinism the other day, and it shocked me. I guess because I didn't fully understand the concept of it, likely because I don't fully understand the doctrine of divine election. And who could? I went to church, after my coworker said this, with a heavy heart. My mentor told me that she also has a problem with Calvinism. She said that she has known strict Calvinists who won't invest in the lives of their wayward children because they just assume God hasn't chosen them. She said this doesn't line up with the God of the Bible, who clearly stated that it is His will to save all. I agree with this. It definitely got me thinking. LL. Email. Dear TBC staff, as our country and the whole world is in an uproar, many changes are happening, some temporary, some may be permanent. What a blessing that we serve God, who is immutable. He is still on the throne and in control. His promises are still absolute, and on the solid rock I stand. J.A., Idaho. Dear followers of Christ, this Thanksgiving I want to express my gratitude for your ministry. It has been such a blessing in my life for more than 35 years. Many times I prayed for wisdom regarding a question, and your newsletter would arrive with my answer from God. D.A., Kansas. Dear Berean staff, I'm always delighted to receive the newsletter. I do appreciate the explanation concerning the message. It really answered the questions I had about it, but knowing that it was certainly not recommended by you. Your ministry and your part of the country are in my prayers. There are lots of different sad things occurring in so many lives. How grateful I am to know God cares, and the future is surely His. C.W., Nebraska. Dear fellow Bereans, thank you for another year of solid teaching. I pray this ministry will survive till He comes. My faith has grown more than ever this year, with great teaching at home and from the Berean Call. My health may be beginning to become a physical problem, but my joy in Him is greater. H.P., Louisiana. Dear Tom, Jane, and all at TBC, thank you for your determined defense of the uncompromised word and your informing the lovers of God's truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. C.T., Wisconsin. Dear T.A. and staff, thanks again for the great apologetic content you provide. I'm enjoying the shows with Carl Tykrib from Canada. We're living in the times of good is evil and evil is good. Keep speaking truth to the delusional lies coming from the secular mainstream media, some Catholics, mainline Protestants, and sadly, most evangelicals. The term no longer has any meaning. S.L., Arizona. Hi, T.A. and staff. Just wanted to say thank you for your faithfulness in ministry. The Berean Call comes faithfully each month and is always a blessing. I also appreciate that you never ask for support. That tells me you continue to trust the Lord to supply the need. L.C., New York.
And now this month's quotable. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Psalm 91, verse 1. Study the life of Jesus Christ. Read the story over again. Study the 30 years of quiet subjection at Nazareth. Stand amazed before the 3 years of service. Think of the slander, the spitting, the backbiting, the hate. Think of everything that Jesus endured that was unfathomably worse than you will go through. Yet, his peace was undisturbed. It could not be violated. It is that peace that God exhibits in us when we sit in heavenly places. Not a peace like it, but that very peace. The circumstances of our lives will not hinder our peace. The rush and turmoil of the world will pass us by practically unnoticed. Why? Because we are sitting in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty, where he is secure and safe. Jesus is all the world to me. The security of his love and peace is sufficient. Oswald Chambers. Our monthly news watch gives insight as to what is going on in the world and the church. The first item is from jihadwatch.org, December 9, 2020, with the headline, U.S. Southern Command Chief Says Iran's Quds Force is Sending Weapons and Troops to Venezuela. Iran and Venezuela have been strengthening their relationship. Admiral Craig Faller, the head of the U.S. Southern Command, warns about, quote, the alarming and concerning arrival of military personnel from the elite Quds Force of Iran's Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps, or IRGC. Notorious for its terrorist activities in other countries, including Syria and Iraq, Faller also confirmed that the military is seeing an uptick in weapons shipments from Iran to Venezuela, although he did not specify the specific arms being supplied. End quote. The Iranian proxy Hezbollah has already been described as having a sanctuary in Venezuela, which clearly poses a real threat, not only to the Latin American region, but also to American national security. Colombian President Iván Duque, whose country borders Venezuela, claimed that the Maduro regime is currently negotiating the purchase of medium and long-range missiles from Iran, although they remain in the preliminary stages. The second item is from creation.com, December 7, 2020, with the headline, Spider Eyes Shining in the Rocks. Have you ever shown a flashlight into grassland at night and seen pinpricks of light like tiny bright jewels twinkle back at you? There's a good chance they were spider's eyes. Scientists recently discovered several rare spider fossils entombed in a geological formation in South Korea. The rock formation is allegedly 110 million years old. Yet two of the fossil spiders have quite remarkable eyes that still reflect light, as brightly as today's living spiders. This is the first time an eye still able to reflect light has been found in the fossil record. Many spiders have an ingeniously designed structure inside one pair of their eyes called the tapetum, Latin for tapestry, made of photonic crystals. The tapetum reflects light back through the retinal cells to aid nighttime vision, and in spiders, it is often shaped like a tiny canoe. Many other animals, such as cats and dogs, also have tapeta in their eyes, though these are of a different design. A partially evolved tapetum would make hunting for food difficult or impossible and lead to starvation. Spider eyes appear in the fossil record already fully formed and fully functional, with special features that meet all the practical vision needs of the spiders, with no sign of partial or transitional development. Indeed, although the fossils represent an extinct spider family, they are just the same as contemporary spiders in every respect, and there is no evidence whatsoever of any evolution having taken place. The scientists who discovered the fossils said that a very special situation had preserved them. The spiders were rapidly buried as part of a deposit of enormous depth and area. Nowhere on the Earth are depositional events of such size occurring today. These sedimentary formations of stunning magnitude, found everywhere and containing many exquisitely preserved fossils, are clear, irrefutable evidence of a world-altering event. The biblical flood that occurred around 4,500 years ago. The final item is from OneNewsNow.com, December 9, 2020, with a headline, Buffer Zone Blocks Out Constitution. The Supreme Court may soon decide whether to take up a case involving Pittsburgh's buffer zone law. Attorney Alyssa Graves of Alliance Defending Freedom, or ADF, the law firm representing the 40 Days for Life campaign, says the core of this case is that the right to free speech is for everyone, not just for those in power. Quote, "The government cannot silence speakers just because it doesn't like what they say," Graves continues, "but that's what the city of Pittsburgh is trying to do. It has created this 30-foot diameter buffer zone where sidewalk counselors cannot speak to women outside of the Pittsburgh Planned Parenthood," end quote. That, says Graves, is unconstitutional. The ADF attorney notes that the Supreme Court held in 2014 that a 35-foot buffer zone in Massachusetts was unconstitutional. That decision, however, applies only to the Massachusetts law. And now, once again, here is TBC's Executive Director, Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes for this month is titled, Performance Matters. As believers, our performance matters. It doesn't save us. That's something that only Jesus could do and did do for those who believe the gospel. As Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 declares, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Created in Christ Jesus unto good works tells us that our life in Christ is to be glorifying to him and a blessing to others. Anything less than this is missing the mark of the commandments of Jesus. In other words, not obeying his words and his sayings. John chapter 14, verses 23 to 24. "And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. Jesus not only instructs us in what to do that pleases him, i.e. our performance, but he also enables us to do these things by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we are without excuse. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for me, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website, at www.thebereancall.org.